Sound Words Tech Ministry Queensland. We are now continuing the Ann Street series with Dr. Frederick Tatford, and the date is the 17th of October, and the subject or the church under consideration in the series Christ's Last Word to the Churches is Thyatira. Dr. Tatford.
Revelation 2, and this time starting at verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Thou gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, and keepeth thy works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, yesterday we travelled up north as far as Pergamum, or Pergama. And now we take the road that starts running down southeast to Thyatira, or a little place called Achiza. It's only a relatively small place, with a population of about 20,000. And not a very attractive place either. If you go there today and ask to see the ruins of Thyatira, you'll be taken to a particular street corner and shown a few, part of a wall and a few bricks, which are reputed to date back about 19th centuries. I don't think you'll have to use a great deal of imagination or realism to come to the very simple conclusion that they date back probably 100 years at the most, and certainly not 19th centuries, so that frankly there is practically nothing left today of Thyatira. That's rather disappointing if you travel that way. The first time I did, the road was the worst road I have ever seen in my life. It beats anything in Australia. Rough and rocky, and I wondered whether we would ever survive when we reached the end. Today the road is somewhat better, but the result is quite disappointing. Thyatira's history dates back a very long time. Originally, it was a Lydian city, but its history was rather a checkered one. It fell into the hands of the Persians, subsequently the Grecians, and finally the Romans. So that over the centuries, it knew something of trial and tribulation. Alexander, one of Alexander's generals, Lysimachus, after Alexander's death, acquired that particular area. And he decided to rebuild the town. Before he did so, Seleucus, one of the other generals who had taken over Syria, placed him in battle at Ipsus in the year 301 BC and routed his army, and consequently took over that particular area and incorporated it in Syria. Later on, the Romans became possessors of that area, having defeated the Syrians. They gave the area to the rulers of Pergamum. And in 133 BC, the whole region reverted once more to the Romans. Basileucus I decided that the city ought to be built there as a fortress on the main highway, particularly to guard the road to Pergamum. He built a very strong city and fortified also the citadel. There it stood for quite a long time. He named it Thyatira, because when he was nearing the completion of the city, he was told that a daughter had been born to his wife, the Greek name for which was almost similar to Thyatira. The Greek scholar will know the resemblance of the word for daughter and Thyatira. Thyatira's position as a fortress was somewhat in doubt. There was no strong hill, no mountain upon which it was built. It stood there on the main highway with open country around it. So quite patently, it had very little value from a military point of view. When the Romans took it over, they decided, although its position was strategic, it was from a commercial rather than from a military point of view. For down that road came caravans from near almost every part of the province of Asia, and some indeed from much farther afield, and some say from as far away as India and China. It became a wealthy and prosperous commercial city. The patron deity of the city was the sun god Tirumnes, one of the forms of Apollo. Other deities were worshipped there as well. In fact, there were quite a large number of temples, but the temple of the sun god was the most important. Tirumnes was normally pictured as a great warrior, riding forth on a war horse and carrying a battle axe. His statue was cast in military bronze, one of the products of Thyatira. His eyes were pictured as shining with flames of fire. So that quite appropriately, our Lord came to that city in just that guise, as the one who surpassed in his glory, in his brightness, the wonder of the sun god himself. The city was renowned for almost every trade and industry of which one can imagine. It was renowned particularly, of course, for the madder root which was grown around it, which gave the scarlet, or as the scriptures say, the purple dye, which dyed the robes and cloth, which were sold in plentiful supply. Additionally, in the streams around the city, there abounded a lot of beaches. And one rather rude commentator said that Thyatira was renowned not only for its literal leeches, but for spiritual ones as well. I think that comment rather goes beyond the bounds of decency. Anyhow, there was Thyatira, with every trade and industry that one could imagine. The leather workers, the textile workers, the potters, the tanners, the brass workers, and so on. Every one of them with their own guild. And those who belonged to those particular trades had, by force of their belonging to them, belong also to the guild. In fact, they couldn't find employment unless they were members of the guild. It was a completely closed shop. The guild met periodically and all the members had to attend the meetings. Accompanying the meetings, there were feasts as well. On entering the building, every member had to pay homage to the patron deity, the god or goddess of the guild. It meant only pouring out a drop or two of wine, sometimes putting a pinch of incense on a brazier, and only the pouring out of a drop or two of wine, the homage to the patron deity. And after the business had been conducted, and the distribution of money decided upon, or the purchase of property, and so on, every member had to remain for the feast. There was the wine, part of which had been poured out as a libation to the false god or goddess. There was the food, part of which had been offered in the temple of the patron deity to the god or goddess, so that whoever drank of that wine or ate of that food, by virtue of that very fact, was acknowledging the existence and the authority of the patron deity. This, of course, was the problem that faced the Christian in Thyatira. Furthermore, there were around the tables the women and the boys for sensual occupation. So there was a very serious temptation to those who indulged or those who became members of the guilds. We've ignored fairly completely, I think, the dispensational setting of each of these letters. One cannot ignore it completely in this particular one. And the majority of commentators refer the conditions described here as relating to the period from 600 to 1500 AD. There is something to be said for that particular point of view. If you refer to that period, you'll say immediately it relates to the period of triumph and authority of the Church of Rome. Realize the claims that Rome makes. One is to full authority over the nations. We'll come to that point later. And also that its foundation, the foundation of the Church, is the Apostle Peter. Now recall our Lord's words to Peter. At Caesarea Philippi, he had turned to those four disciples and asked whom they thought he was. And Peter had burst forth that amazing confession, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Our Lord's actions, his miracles, the signs he had given, clearly marked him out as the Messiah. You recall that even earlier, John the Baptist had sent messengers to him, inquiring whether he really was the Messiah for whom they had waited. The Lord had told the messenger, "Look at what is happening. The blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, lepers walk and are whole, the dead are raised, and so on." In other words, the very miracles which the prophets had predicted Messiah should bring were actually present. There was no dubiety now. Messiah was here. And Peter quite frankly acknowledged that this one was the anticipated one. But he had declared, moreover, that he was the Son of the living God. That said Christ had come to him by special revelation from heaven above. No logical argument could have led to that conclusion. This had been a direct revelation to him from the heights above. "Thou art not only the Messiah, but the Son of the living God." Now recall our Lord's words. "You are Peter, certainly a stone, but upon this rock I will build my church." Rome has said down the centuries, upon the basis of Peter, the church has been built. That, of course, is completely fallacious. Our Lord was not referring to Peter, nor to Peter's confession. is referring quite simply to what he has said later, "Thou art the Son of the living God." He went back to the Old Testament and picked up the term applied so frequently to God himself, the rock of Israel, their refuge, their shelter, the one who stood between them and the foe. And he applied that term quite specifically to himself. He said by implication, "I am the rock upon which the church has been built." There has, of course, been some confusion in the Roman Rite. When the Babylonian religion was taken over and absorbed by Rome, they took over as well the interpretation of the mysteries and of the Word of God. The old Babylonian interpreter, the priest who interpreted the mysteries, was called the Peter, a term almost completely identical to the New Testament name Peter. And in taking over that particular function, unquestionably, there has been a confusion with the Apostle Peter. But the foundation of the church is no other than Jesus Christ, the solid rock. All, of course, Christ specifically states that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So our Lord comes to this particular church and says these things, says the Son of God, a term that is not discovered in chapter 1. Most of the clauses with which he introduces himself find their origin in chapter 1 and in that full-length portrait of himself. This clause does not. It is introduced for a specific purpose. "These things," says the Son of God, "I am the foundation. I am the one upon whom the church has been built. No other can claim to be that solid rock. I alone, in all my divinity, answer to what God has named himself in the Old Testament. These things," says the Son of God. The patron deity of the city was the sun god Tiamat, the one with the flaming eyes and the feet of military bronze. And our Lord Jesus Christ declares himself to be the one with the flaming eyes and the feet of military bronze. "You talk about your patron deity," he says. "You glory in the sun god. And I stand as the complete antitype of all your types and mythology and all that you claim for your patron deity. I'm the one with the eyes that flame like fire and with the feet of military bronze." The implication in the second point, of course, is his power to judge and trample underfoot all that is wrong. Then he declares, as in the other cases, "I know your works." And he goes on to elaborate in all the things that can be commended in Thyatira. And it was a marvelous commendation that he gave to that church. Their patience, their ministry, their faith, and so on, and their works. And he repeats the term, applying, of course, not merely to their service, but to all that was being done in his name. But on the other hand, he declares that there is something that is wrong in the midst of that church. "You have there," he says, "that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, or a prophetess, and who seduces my servants to eat things as sacrifice to idols and to commit fornication." Our Lord was quite deliberately taking up a picture from the Old Testament. Jezebel, she was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon, a man who was high priest of the worship of Astarte, and who murdered the king and secured the throne in consequence. A man who was a liar and a deceiver. A man who was a murderer and to whom every crime of the Canada is alleged to have been attached. His daughter was a worthy daughter of such a father. She married Ahab, the king of Israel. It was, apparently, a marriage of convenience, sealing the trade treaty between Israel and Phoenicia. A worthy successor to her father, she also was a liar and a deceiver and a murderess. She arranged for the murder of Naboth in order that his vineyard might become the possession of her husband. And our Lord takes up that particular woman as a symbol for the teaching that prevailed in Thyatira. There are some who say she must have been a literal woman. And if you look at the actual rendering of the words, the wife of someone. And the implication for those who take that view is that she was the wife of the leading elder or bishop of Thyatira. That view has nothing whatsoever to support it. Nor can you take the view that she was the wife of the angel of the church and interpret the angel as a spiritual being. For marriage doesn't prevail in the heights above. Our Lord is taking the woman as a symbol of the teaching in the midst of Thyatira. If you read the following verses, I think you're arriving inescapably at that conclusion. He threatens that if she doesn't repent, judgment will fall. Now, to what was he really referring? Of course, quite clearly, he was talking about the trade guilds at Thyatira. That was the whole point. He was teaching in the church that the Christian might continue as a member of the church, observing all the church doctrines and practices, enjoying fellowship with other Christians, and simultaneously remain a member of the guild and partake of all the practices and habits of the guild. He might enter that building and pay homage to the patron deity. He might eat the food, part of which had been offered to the deity. He might drink the wine, part of which had been poured out to the god or goddess. And he might indulge also, as all the rest of the guild did, in prostitution or in fornication with the women who were there available. A Christian may do that, said this teaching, and still remain a member of the body of Christ and have fellowship with other Christians. This was a dreadful temptation to the Christian at Thyatira. Don't brush it aside and say, of course, it was totally wrong. Realize the full implication. If one did not belong to the trade guild, there was no employment. There was no job. It was a closed shop. One had to belong or otherwise lose employment. That was the issue the Christian had to face. A long time after, one said to the old theologian Tertullian, I must paint these pictures. You call them sensual and filthy. I must, in order to live. And Tertullian turned round to him and said, must you live? And that was the obvious reply. I must indulge in these things if I'm going to secure employment, if I'm going to live. And the appropriate reply was still the reply of the old theologian, must you live? That was the test for the Christian in Thyatira. And don't throw it aside. I say, of course, that relates to a period of 19 centuries ago. For there are temptations today. There is the seduction to continue certain practices and membership of certain organizations in order to continue in one's employment and to get on. I cannot get on unless I belong to some appropriate body. Now, I use a very simple illustration. My chief called me up one day So the Treasury, the appointing body in my country, were considering appointing me to a certain post. I said, thank you very much. Then he said, sit down. I sat and waited. He leaned back in his chair and thought for a really long time. I wondered what in the wide world he was going to say. Then he said, you'll be perfectly well aware, of course, that most of us belong to a certain body. I didn't say a word. I knew where we were going. Then he went on, would you like me to do something about it in your case? I said, well, if that's the price of the job, I think you'd better keep the job. But that's the issue in life today. Either you belong to these bodies, either you participate in certain things, or those possibilities are denied to you, and the ultimate prospect may be snatched from your grasp. That was a test for the Christian 19 centuries ago. To some extent, greater or less, is the test for the Christian today. One could take it possibly on the plain and simple basis of the counterparts today. For men are forced to belong to their trade unions today. And if they do, no work is open to them. It is a closed shop. That certainly applies in my country. I don't know about Australia, of course, but eventually it is going to apply in the whole of the European community. Already a Secretariat for Trade Unions has been set up, and the intention is that every worker shall belong to his appropriate trade union or professional organization. If he does not, there will be no work open to him, and no employer will be able to employ him if he does not belong. That kind of test is here today, and increasingly it will be presented in a coming day. Our laws, whereas to Thyatira, are not obsolete or out of date. This is a living word and applies as much in our 20th century as at the end of that first century. So he threatens judgment. His Jezebel has not repented, and judgment is going to fall upon her. Similarly, upon those who enter into intercourse with her, who adopt her teaching and implement it in their own experience, also will suffer judgment if they don't repent. And those who have grown up in the system, accepting it completely, and becoming participators and propagators of this teaching, will also be punished with death. Then he declares himself to be the one who will be known in the churches by this action as he who searches the reins and the heart. He's referring, of course, to the kidneys and the heart. To those to whom he was speaking, the reins or the kidneys would mean simply the emotions or the affections. And the heart, quite contrary to our Western view today, not the seat of the emotions, but of the thought and the intellect. In other words, Christ was saying, I search the motives and the affections, the emotions. I read the very being, the inmost heart. I know what you are. And by my action, I will demonstrate that I am the one who is concerned with motivation and affection. I search the reins and the heart. And finally, of course, he comes to the overcomer. First of all, he turns to those who in Thyatira who remained loyal to him and said, I'll place upon you no other burden. What you have, hold fast. What is he referring? I think quite simply to that which is described earlier on in the same passage. You recall that the Jerusalem Council laid down certain prohibitions for the Gentile converts. They were not to eat things sacrificed to idols and not to commit fornication. two primary temptations in the Gentile world of the day. I lay upon you, says Christ, no other burden. And you have not plunged, of course, into the depths of Satan, as they describe it. The depths of Satan, we must know the mysteries. We must understand the hidden things if we are going to deal with those about us and to face the problems of life. The same expressions might be used today. You must read pornographic literature if you're going to condemn it. You must go to a striptease club if you're going to know that of which people are talking. You must see the blue film at the cinema. You must go to the theater to see the doubtful play. You cannot condemn these things unless you know all about them. That's the spurious argument that is employed even today. Frankly, it's a lot of nonsense. You don't require to indulge in these things to know what they are. You can see a bucket of pitch and you don't need to put your fingers in it. Know that thereby your fingers are going to be defiled. You haven't done that, says Christ. You haven't plunged into the depths of Satan, as they term it. It was the temptation. The mysteries, of course, not only of Babylon, but of all the Eastern religions, had this kind of thing. The initiate was introduced into one thing after another until the filth had defiled his belief so. You haven't indulged in that, says Christ. Turning to the overcomer, I'll reward him in two different ways. If you take once more the dispensational setting, and I'm not overemphasizing it, and I promise I won't do it again. If you take the dispensational setting, there's no debate at all as to the significance of Christ's words. Here was a church which since the time of Pope Gregory has claimed authority over the nations. Temporal power as well as ecclesiastical power. Well, says Christ the overcomer, I will give you the power that this church craves. Authority over the nations. That which is in its entirety belongs to me. I will bestow upon you. And just as the psalmist predicted, that I will smash the nations to pieces like a potter's vessel, so shall you. In other words, in that day to come, my authority, my inheritance, is going to be shared with those who have overcome. And the promise that Christ made those centuries ago, he still holds out to the overcomer today. And secondly, I'll bestow upon him the morning star. And you would be surprised at the number of commentators who say quite clearly that refers to the Reformation. I don't know why. The morning star of the Reformation, our Lord himself interprets the picture in the last chapter of this book and proclaims himself to be the bright and morning star. As in every one of these cases, he takes something of himself and offers it to those who overcome. And today, on the verge of his return, we look up into his face. We recall his words. We hear them echoing forth once again. We realize that very shortly, the darkness of the night will burst. And in the whole of the darkness, there shines the morning star. That one is coming. Coming soon. And already, in the clouds of the darkness, we see the rise of the morning star. So our Lord comes to Thyatira in precisely the fashion that would appeal to the Christians there and presents himself as a full and complete reply to all their needs and requirements, and offers a promise of himself in that glorious day to come. And that's the end of Thyatira.